Isaiah 9:6. There the prophet writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Amen. Lord, we do ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive from your word this morning, that you would, by your Spirit, direct us, guide us into all truth, and teach us all things. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would quicken our minds and our hearts because your word is spiritually discerned, and that you would continue to use the tool of your living word to transform us, that we would be lights shining in a dark world, Lord. Lord, it is your desire that you would make us more like you in character and likeness. You created humanity, God, to bear your image. And we pray that we would be just that, image bearers, reflecting your glory, your goodness, your peace, your joy, your patience, all these things. Make it a reality in my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray for any here this morning that would say they're not entirely sure that they know you yet, that you would reveal yourself through the pages of your word. Amen. And that you'd do exactly what you promised to do, draw people to yourself, Lord. We praise you, we worship you, we thank you for that doxology that we just sang, that catechism, that we believe that you are God, that you raised from the dead, and that you have the power over life and death and to bring resurrection and eternity to us. We thank you for that, and we pray, God, that you would cement those truths in our minds and our hearts, and that we would walk with steadfast faith in you. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed and said,
Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. In about the year 1405 BC, a little over 3,400 years ago, a people called Israel, by the name of one of their forefathers, they prepared to enter into a piece of land that God had promised to their father Abraham. They stood at the border of that land, and their leader Joshua, a newly ordained leader of the nation, stood and told the priests of the people that bore the Ark of God, that was the representation of the very presence of God, to go and stand at the edge of the Jordan River, because that's what stood between them and the land that God had promised that they would inherit. And as they stood there at the edge of the Jordan River, the Bible describes in the book of Joshua that it was at that time of year that the Jordan River overflowed its banks, and so it was filled with floodwaters. And so the priests of the nation of Israel, they went and they stood there, and Joshua said, okay, stand in the water. And as soon as they stepped into the water, the Bible describes that the waters parted and the children of Israel were able to cross over once again, second time in their history, on dry ground. Amen. To come into the promised land. They knew in coming into the promised land that it wouldn't just fall into their hands necessarily, that they would have to go and take possession of the land. God gave a great promise to Joshua and to the nation that every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, it is yours. I've given it to you. And so they knew that they needed to actually go in and take possession of the land. But one of the other things that they knew and they had seen happen over the last many years of walking with God was that God was the one who would mightily and powerfully show up for his people. And so they entered into that promised land right around 1405 BC, and they came to the first of many cities that they would encounter as they came to take that land, the city of Jericho. And God gave them the orders of what they were to do, strange orders, go and walk around the city. and don't say a word. And then do it again the next day. And do it again the next day. Do it again the next day. They did this for 7 days. They walk around the city silently. And then the last day, they walk around it quite a few times. And then finally, they all, at the sound of the trumpet, cry out to the Lord, and they were able to take the city of Jericho miraculously. They witnessed powerfully the might of God.
That's right.
And from that first city, Jericho, until the last city that they would conquer, Hazor, as they take possession of that land, they watched as God went before them and dispossessed their enemies. As they took inheritance of the land, it only took 7 years. From right around 1405 BC to roughly 1398 BC, just 7 years to come and take possession of this great land, their inheritance, the land that even today we now call Israel once again. And they come in and they find their rest. And then from that point, for nearly the next 700 years, they occupied their possession. They held their possession. Sure, there were times, the history of the Bible tells us, there were times when some of their enemies would come in and they would occupy certain regions or territories of that land, but never would they be fully removed from the land that God had promised to them for 7 centuries. They held the land that God had given to them. And every single time that an enemy would come in and take a piece of their inheritance, God would raise up a deliverer. He would raise up a judge, and ultimately they would reclaim their inheritance once again. But always it was God who did it. Always they had the opportunity to see the mighty power of God. It was ultimately him who would be the deliverer of his people. And so they hold that land, the promised land, for 700 years until the 8th century BC, which is actually the time historically that this passage of scripture in Isaiah chapter 9 falls right there in the 8th century BC. Right around 730 BC is when these things are taking place. The children of Israel have been there in the promised land for 700 years, and they have held the possession that God had given to them. But when we come to this period of time, the time that Isaiah prophesied these words, the time that the nation of Israel there in the region called Judah had a king by the name of Ahaz, they were right at the edge of a dark period of their history, right at a point where that land that they held as their promised inheritance from God would begin to be loosened from their hand. They were about to enter into a really dark and silent night season as the people of God. Now, those days began about 200 years before the time that Isaiah prophesied these words. It was in about 1000 BC that the nation of Israel took to themselves a king. Prior to that time, God had been their king and their leader, but in about 1000 BC, they stood up and said, "We want a king like the other nations around us. We want an earthly leader." And so God gave them a king, and they had a king by the name of Saul for a period of time. And then God raised up a new king, King David. And David was this great king over Israel whom God blessed in a great way. He saw the uniting of the people of all these 12 tribes of Israel. And then his son Solomon took over, and God used him to establish the nation as an entity in that part of the world during that day. And then after Solomon reigned, there came another king, Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was a fool. And he refused to listen to those who were his advisors and his counselors. They came to him when he first became king. They said, "Listen, your dad was a tough dude. And, you know, he ruled this nation with a pretty heavy-handed grip. And if you want them to follow you, then you need to lighten up a little bit." And these were the older advisors in the nation, but his buddies, his younger advisors, said, "Don't listen to those guys. Go tell them that if my dad was heavy-handed, I'm going to be like steel upon these people." And so he did, and they said, "Well, we don't like that." People revolted. And under Rehoboam, the nation was split. And that was right around 930 BC, just about 200 years before the prophet Isaiah. And the nation split into two different kingdoms. There were 10 tribes that gathered themselves together in the northern part of the nation of Israel, and they took the name Ephraim. And sometimes they would be called by another name. Their capital city was called Samaria, so they would be referred to as Samaria. But they were the 10 tribes there of Israel. And then in the southern part of the nation, where the capital city of Jerusalem and the temple were, there were 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they called their territory, their region, Judah. And so you had Samaria in the north and Judah in the south, and the nation experienced division for 200 years. And that division continued to increase tension among the people to this point when Ahaz was king. Because when Ahaz was king during the time of Isaiah around 730 BC, the northern 10 tribes, they went and they made an alliance with the nation of Syria. And their alliance was specifically for the purpose of going down to Judah and removing Ahaz as king and taking over Jerusalem and reclaiming the territory once again. And so Ahaz, he comes to be king, and he sits in this position, and one of the first things he has to deal with is that his brothers in the north have decided, well, we're going to come and attack you, destroy you. There's hardly anything more dark than a family feud. And so during the time of Isaiah, as Ahaz was king, God sends Isaiah to give a message to King Ahaz. And Ahaz was just at the start of his administration, just at the beginning of his rule over the nation. And he's being pulled in different directions as he faces this war that's going to come against him from his own family in the north. And Isaiah says, if you will trust the Lord, God will establish you. He'll raise you up if you'll put your faith in him, you put your confidence in him. He reminds Ahaz of the fact that God had delivered the people so many times before, that it was God who had given them the land. But Ahaz is torn between trusting in God who he cannot see and trusting in his resources that he can tangibly touch. Anyone ever identify with that? And in the midst of that, Ahaz decides that it's just too difficult to put his faith in God, to trust that God will come and show up and deliver him. And so he sets up an alliance. The northern 10 tribes had established an alliance with Syria, and he says, well, I'm going to find someone to help me out. And so he establishes an alliance with Assyria, the rising political entity of his day. If you ever read anything of the 8th century BC in the Middle East, you know that the Assyrian Empire was the dominant force in the world at that time. And there were four kings of Assyria during that time in the 8th century BC that caused the empire to increase and reach out and build its territory. And right in the middle of that, Ahaz figured, well, my best bet is to rely upon the Assyrians for help. And so he set up an alliance, a confederacy with them. And they came to his aid. And between 730 BC and 720 BC, they came and destroyed most of Syria. And then they came down and they dispossessed or removed the people that were living there among the northern 10 tribes. And for the first time in Israel's history in the Promised Land, they lost a huge portion of their inheritance. That which God had given to them, that which God had delivered into their hands. All they had to do is walk in and take it for the first time in their history. Now it's removed from their hands and they are removed from their land. And they became at that point what we refer to commonly as the lost tribes of Israel. They were relocated. The Assyrians did this interesting thing. I refer to it as the Assyrian relocation program. And they would come in and they would take over a region, and so that they could integrate the people that they had overtaken into their way of life and into their culture, they would disperse those people into other parts of the empire. They would remove them from their friends, from their family who spoke their language, from their culture, from their religious practices, and they would put them into the rest of the nation. They'd kind of be dissolved. And then they would relocate other people from other parts of the empire into that region and start to mix. And that's exactly what happens. And by the time that Jesus comes in the first century, you see that, first century AD, you see that that region is now called Samaria. And there, the Samaritans were kind of part Jewish and part a mixture of all these other pagan peoples because of what took place by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. And so that land that was their promised land, that land that God had given to them as an inheritance, was now taken from their hand in that decade between 730 and 720 BC. But the king of Assyria, a guy by the name of Sargon II, he realized that, you know, I'm having a pretty good go of it conquering peoples. And those people that have hired me to be their ally in Judah, well, they got a pretty nice land. And if I hold that land, then I can go and move down into Egypt and Ethiopia and take over northern Africa, what we know of modern-day northern Africa. That was the only thing that stood in his way of increasing his empire. And so, like any king of the day, he broke his alliance with the people of Judah. And when you come down to 700 BC, not only were the northern 10 tribes displaced, but at the end of Sargon and then Sennacherib, his leader that came after him as his successor. By the end of Sargon's reign and Sennacherib's reign, not only were the northern 10 tribes displaced, but almost every single city of the nation of Israel was completely destroyed save one stronghold. The land that God had given them as a promise, the people that he had said would be more numerable than the sand and the sea and the stars in the sky, were now reduced to one city, the city of Jerusalem. That's all they had left at the end of the 7th century. Everything that they had held for 700 years, everything that they had for 7 centuries, according to God's promise that he had delivered into their hands, is now removed from their hands, and only Jerusalem is the stronghold that they have in the promised land. And so this prophecy that we read here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, this happens just before all of that takes place, just before those 30 years of darkness come. That God, in his mercy and in his grace, speaks to his people just before this imposing storm and darkness rises over their entire nation, and he gives them this small little picture or glimmer of hope, beginning in verse 1. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. And I'm going to read from a different version for just a moment than I normally read from. The New Living Translation says this, Isaiah 9, 1. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. Amen. Just prior to the Assyrians destroying the northern 10 tribes and almost completely destroying all of the nation of Israel and removing their inheritance from their hand, God says to the people through the prophet Isaiah, nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, will be humbled. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were two names of two tribes among the children of Israel. Their land was in the northern part of the nation of Israel, right around what is the modern-day Sea of Galilee. And Zebulun and Naphtali, they are the ones that are going to be overtaken in this first wave of the Assyrians between 730 and 720. And God says to his people, listen, they're going to be humbled there in the northern part of the nation, but this darkness will not go on forever. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. God says, Isaiah, listen, you need to tell the people. You've had this land, you've had this inheritance for 7 centuries. It's never been taken from your hand, and yet there's a time of humbling coming. And there's a time of darkness coming, but it won't be forever. Because ultimately, someday in the future, God is going to shine a light. He's going to bring his glory to this land there in the north. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see, notice future tense, they will see a great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine in the future. This is going to come. And God, just before this time of intense darkness comes, he says, listen, there will be an end to this darkness. You know, I don't care how old you are, at just about every age, darkness can be a fearful thing. If you're in complete darkness for any length of time, an extended period of time, it doesn't matter how strong you are, even if you're not a little child, there's a certain anxiety that increases in the midst of intense darkness. You know, authors of thriller books, they know this is true, right? You never read a thriller book that starts out with words like, "It was a bright and sunny day." They typically start out with something like, it was a dark and stormy night, right? And that dark and stormy night, it increases just even the level of anxiety just in starting out and getting into reading it. Not only do authors of thriller books know that that's the case, but, you know, movie directors understand this as well. How many of you guys saw M. Night Shyamalan's movie in 2002 called Signs? Sinners. Actually, Signs is a pretty interesting movie. Mel Gibson plays a priest in the movie, actually, who's lost his faith. But there's a scene in the movie where everything's starting to increase and the intensity of it's starting to increase, and the family, Mel Gibson's family, is hiding out in the basement. You guys remember this whole scene? And there in the midst of it, you know, these aliens or whatever they are show up and all the lights go out and you don't know what's going on. You just hear a whole bunch of noise. And there's just a certain intensity level that rises. Those kind of things don't happen on a day like this when it's bright and sunny outside. They know you got to set the tone. And the right tone is just that darkness. The lights go out, and now you're watching it, but your heart begins to race. You know, there was a study done in 2012 by Ryerson University in Canada, and it found a solid connection between insomnia and nectophobia. Now, nectophobia is fear of the dark. And they found that there was a connection between not being able to sleep and being afraid of the dark. It happens like this. Most people sleep at night. And so it's dark, you turn out the lights, you get in bed, go to sleep. But because a person has a fear of the dark, they don't even realize it. They haven't really even classified it in themselves as being a phobia and anxiety there of the dark. As they lay down in this dark, their mind begins to race. Their anxiety increases, and now they can't sleep. They can't shut their brain off. And so they found in this research study that although some people, they experience anxiety of a burglar coming in, or they experience all these sort of things, what it really came down to was a fear of the dark. And by simply putting a nightlight in their room, they now could sleep. And so an increased level of insomnia because of the phobia of being afraid of the dark. Now, all of us who have little kids, we understand this. There comes a certain stage where your kids start to be afraid of the dark. Two of our kids, Addison and Ethan, they share a room together. Ethan's one of those people that wants it pitch black. There can't be any light in the room, right? And Addison, she wants light. She wants the door open. And he wants the door closed. And so we have this little issue going on. So about a month ago, I found this little nightlight that shoots like a rainbow on the ceiling. And Addison's world just got better. Because even Ethan was like, hey, cool, I like the rainbow. The rainbow can stay. But there's that fear of the dark that people have. And here we have the anxiety increasing as the nation of Israel is coming into a time of intense darkness. Darkness increases anxiety. And if darkness increases anxiety, then light, or the future promise of light, brings hope. The future promise of light brings hope. Point number one on your outline. The promise of light is a promoter of hope. The promise of light is a promoter of hope. Just knowing that the sun is going to rise, the surety of the sun rising in the morning increases people's hope. Annie knew that, right? The sun will come out tomorrow. Yep. Yeah. Bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow there'll be sun. Just thinking about tomorrow clears away the cobwebs and the sorrow. I'm not going to sing it. Till there's none. When I'm stuck in a day that's gray and lonely, stick up my chin and grin and say, there you go. Someone's going to sing it. Of course, it'd be my mom. The sun will come out tomorrow. The future promise of light. It increases our sense of hope. And that's exactly what God, as a good and loving father, does here in Isaiah chapter 9. He gives the future promise of light. Just as they're about to enter an intense time of darkness for the nation. For 700 years, they've held the land, and it's been their possession and their inheritance. But over the next 30 years, from 730 to 720 B.C., they're going to lose virtually everything. And they're going to go through darkness. And God says this time of darkness and despair will not go on forever, but rather there will be a time in the future that the land will once again be filled with glory. And those who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those in the land of this deep darkness, upon them a light will shine. Israel would experience devastation. They would experience darkness. And unfortunately, it would not be just a short little pause. It would be for a very long time. But it would end. And that's exactly what God says. It will go away one day. A great light is going to shine. Isaiah chapter 9 continues from that point in verses 3 through 5. And it speaks of an increase. It speaks of rejoicing and redemption and liberty. When this light is going to come upon those in darkness, it's going to bring an increase to the nation that's going to be reduced down to one city by the year 700 BC. They have gone from being as numerable as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea and brought down to this tiny little remnant. But God says, when this light comes, there's going to be an increase, and there's going to be redemption, and there's going to be joy, and there's going to be liberty, and there's going to be hope. And the prophet, and God through the prophet Isaiah, is building and building and building on this idea that light is going to bring redemption and hope and joy and increase. It's kind of setting the mindset of, well, what is it going to be? Where is it going to come from? And then in verses 6 and 7, he gives the origin, the source. Where will this light and this increase and this redemption and this liberty and joy come from? And he says, for unto us a child is born. It will come in the form of a little child. And not just a little child, but a son who is given, a male child who's going to be given to the people, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Ahaz, the king of the nation of Israel during the time of Isaiah, and the following king, Hezekiah, they would rule over this nation, but they would see the loss of this great nation. They would see the reduction of it, and yet God says there's going to come one who's going to see the increase. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Where will this light come from that brings increase and joy and redemption and liberty? It's going to come through a child born, a son given, and he will bring a rule, a new reign of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end, verse 7. And he's going to sit upon the throne of David, which is a fulfillment of a prophecy that God had spoken hundreds of years before this to King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said to this man who was after his own heart, even though he had all kinds of quirks and sin and problems like all of us, God said, there will not fail to be a king upon the throne forever from your line, David. And that was a prophecy of the Messiah. And so here Isaiah says, this one that's going to come and bring a government of peace, he's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be upon the throne of David. And he's going to establish his kingdom with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. So he says, this is the light that's going to come. You're coming into a time of intense darkness, but light will come. And it's going to come to this region. It's going to come to Galilee that's going to be humbled by the darkness of Assyria and the destruction that's going to come. But this light, this Messiah, he will come, and he is wonderful, and he is the counselor, and he is the mighty God, and he is the father of everything that is everlasting, and he is the Prince of Peace. Sounds like some pretty good things. Amen. He is the fulfillment of the previous prophecy just a couple chapters before, Isaiah chapter 7. In verse 14, another Christmas card verse, Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Amen. Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, that verse, that word was spoken to King Ahaz as he was preparing the city of Jerusalem for the coming invasion of the northern 10 tribes and the Syrians. He's trying to get ready for this invasion. And Isaiah goes and tells him, listen, trust the Lord, trust the Lord. And Ahaz is split whether or not he should trust the Lord or cry out to the Assyrians. And God says, God's going to give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so the son that is given, the child that is born in Isaiah 9:6, is the same one that is born of the virgin called Emmanuel, God with us, in chapter 7. He's also the same one that is spoken of in chapter 11. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Look at verse 1. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. All of this right at the same time when Ahaz was king, Isaiah speaking God through him. It says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now, Jesse was the father of King David. And so when he says a rod from the stem of Jesse, he's just saying that, listen, this one that's going to come is going to be a descendant of David. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah, shall rest upon this son of David. And he will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding and the spirit of counsel and might and the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the seeing of his eyes nor by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's his rule, his authority will be over all of the earth. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. So here God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says, the one that is Emmanuel, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, is the same one that is the child that is born, the son that is given, that bears rule, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting father, the Prince of Peace. He is the same one that is the descendant of David, Isaiah chapter 11, and has the spirit of God resting upon him, the spirit of understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And he will judge with righteousness and he will destroy wickedness. Now, all of these great things, were spoken on the eve of intense darkness. They're about to go into a dark time, lose their grip on the nation, and God says, this darkness will not be forever. This darkness will not be forever. And all of these things, Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, they're all great prophecies. But as I said, these things were spoken roughly 730 BC. Within 10 years, most of the nation would be taken from the hands of the children of Israel. The northern 10 tribes would be displaced. Within 30 years, the nation would be reduced down to one city. Within 150 years, even that one city would be destroyed, and their temple would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and the children of Israel would be taken from their land completely, so that for 70 years, they don't even have their possession. It's completely gone. Now, in the midst of that, you might think that the common knowledge of the people would be, well, that's it, we're done, we're toast. And yet there was this promise of a light that would shine given by the prophet Isaiah. So much so that after 70 years in Babylon, when another nation comes in and destroys the Babylonians, and the king of that nation, a guy by the name of Cyrus, he now is over Babylon, and some of the prophets of the people of Israel go to him and say, hey, we just want to show you something. There was a prophet in our nation by the name of Isaiah who 200 years ago, he actually wrote your name down before you were born and said, Cyrus is going to be a deliverer of my people. In Isaiah chapter 40, 200 years before Cyrus even knows about this, God through the prophet Isaiah said, Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persians, of the Persians, he's going to deliver my people. And so Cyrus says, well, if it was written down by God, then I better let you go. And so he lets him go. But just a small remnant, about 50,000 over the next 50 years, go back to Jerusalem to try and rebuild the city. And although it might have seemed that, okay, the light is going to begin to shine, they enter into another time of darkness. Because 300 years after Isaiah spoke these words to King Ahaz, God completely stopped speaking to his people because the last of the old covenant prophets, a guy by the name of Malachi, wrote in around 430 BC. And from that time on, God did not speak another word to his people for 400 more years. They went through 700 plus years of complete darkness. And more than half of that was with utter silence from God. He didn't say a word to them. And in the midst of that, you might think, well, it's all over. That's all she wrote. I think about that for a moment. 700 plus years. Our nation hasn't even been a nation for 250 years. 700 years. They're in complete and total darkness. And then things change. Then things begin to change. Because point number three, God always makes good on his promises. I skipped point number two, didn't I? I caught myself. You didn't have to tell me. The source of hope is a sun, S-O-N, that will rise. The source of hope is a sun that will rise. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he is the source of hope for the people. And God always makes good on his promises. So that after 400 years of total silence from Malachi until the time of the new covenant, until the time of the first century AD, after 400 years of complete darkness and silence, the angel of the Lord appears to a priest of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. It's recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. You can turn there if you'd like. Luke chapter 1. I'll just lay the groundwork for you as you're going there. 400 years of absolute silence. The nation of Israel are back in their homeland. The temple has been rebuilt. It's more beautiful than it has ever been. It's about to go through another time of complete rejuvenation and remodeling. And the priests are making their rotations. They're serving God in Jerusalem there at the temple. And the lot fell that this guy by the name of Zacharias is going to be the priest on post to go and offer incense to the Lord. And so he goes into the temple to offer incense. He's the only one there. He offers incense before the Lord. And it tells us in Luke chapter 1 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him, an angel by the name of Gabriel. And of course, Zacharias is a little tripped out by this. Yep. Anytime that angels show up in the Bible, it's kind of like a fearful thing. It's not like, little pudgy fat thing with wings. And so here the angel of the Lord appears to him. Look at verse 8, Luke chapter 1. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense. And when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and then the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Joy and gladness and rejoicing had not been words that the people of Israel had known much of for the last 700 years. And now God comes by the angel Gabriel and says, listen, it's a time of joy and gladness that is going to come once again. God always makes good on his promises. Though it tarries, wait for it. Shortly after that, 6 months later, actually, the scriptures tell us that same angel, Gabriel, he flies a little bit north, goes to Galilee, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, to the city of Nazareth, to a young girl who was espoused to a man by the name of Joseph, and her name was Mary. And there he appears to her, and he calls her highly favored. And as he appears to her, he says in verse 31, Luke 1:31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a son is given. He will be the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will be descendant of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end." Well, roughly 10 months later, Mary, with her now husband Joseph, according to the order that was given by the government at that time, went to be counted in the census down to Joseph's hometown near Jerusalem in the city of Bethlehem, and she gives birth to a little baby boy. And at his birth, angels announce his birth to shepherds that come and worship him. And he is going to be called Jesus. The custom in that day was that they would not name him until the eighth day after his birth, when he would be, according to the Jewish law, circumcised. And so now 8 days later, they take him just about 7-8 miles away from the city of Bethlehem to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple. And they come into the temple to offer the offering that Leviticus chapter 12 ordered that a woman giving birth to a child would offer, and that he would be consecrated to the Lord under the Abrahamic covenant, that he would be circumcised, as all Jewish males were, 8 days after their birth. And then he would be announced, this is his name. His name is Jesus, as the angel Gabriel had said. And as they are coming into the temple, I want you to look at this. This is the focus. It took me a while to get to the focus, but here we are. Luke 2. Look at Luke 2, verse 25. Because when they're coming into the temple to present Jesus, to consecrate him to God, as they're coming in, we read this in verse 25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just, and he was devout." He was just or righteous before men. He did what was right before men, and he was devout. He was holy before God. "And he was waiting for the consolation," or the comfort, "of Israel." He is anticipating and expecting the day when God will bring comfort to his people who for 700 years have been in darkness. He's longing for, and everybody in the nation was by this time. "And he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed one," the Lord's Christ. He would not see death until he put his eyes upon the Messiah. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. God directed him to go into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he, Simeon, took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Underline those words, all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, all peoples, and the glory of your people, Israel. Now, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things, which is a massive understatement. They're coming into the temple with newborn baby Jesus to consecrate him to the Lord, to do as the law commanded them to do. And as they do, they're confronted with this old guy. They don't even know who he is. But he's been hanging around the temple for a long time because the Spirit of God told him, you stay here because you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And now he sees this child coming in, and God by the Spirit says, that's the one. And he takes this child out of her arms. Could you imagine, ladies, you have a newborn baby, who's, some stranger walks up and says, give me this one. Yeah, that's going to happen. So he takes him, and he holds this baby, and he says, God, I have seen your salvation, the light that is going to come, the revelation to all peoples, to bring light to those who are darkness, and now I can die. I've seen it. And so Joseph and Jesus' mother marveled at those things which were spoken, and then Simeon blessed them also. Why? Well, he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul, Mary. This child is going to do great things, but it's going to pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And so he blesses Mary, preparing her for the day when she will watch her son be crucified. But he says, this is the salvation of all people. Well, then immediately after that, look at verse 36. Now there was another person there in Jerusalem. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age, and she had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, which means from the time that she was married, she had lived with her husband for 7 years, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Now, we don't know for sure. Commentators are split. Was she 84 years old, or had she been a widow for 84 years? One or the other, but she's very old by this time. And she did not depart from the temple, but she served God with fasting and prayers night and day, and coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So at the very moment that Jesus is brought in by Mary and Joseph, and Simeon takes this child and blesses God, at that very moment, Anna walks in and she sees this, and God speaks to her, and immediately she goes and she begins to tell everybody that we're looking for redemption in Israel. He has come. The one to bring light to those who are in darkness. Upon those who walked in darkness, a great light shall come. God makes good on his promises. And here he brings forth the child that would be born, the son that would be given, the one who would bear rule forever. And Anna and Simeon, they are this beautiful picture of two people who are waiting. They were longing for this great coming. They were looking for with great anticipation and expectation of these things that the good gift-giving God promised would come, even though it took many hundreds of years for these things to come. And now they saw it. They saw it. And as I was looking and thinking about Simeon and Anna this week, I started to think of the question, what are you waiting for? What are you looking for? Day after day after day, for maybe 84 years, maybe a little bit less, Anna had gone there into the temple, fasting many of those days, praying, waiting for, longing for the Redeemer. Simeon, for many years, we don't know how old he was, but it appears that he was old enough to say, well, now I'm ready to die. He waited every single day going up to the temple, longing and looking for. What are you waiting for? Joy, peace, redemption, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge. Point number four, Jesus is the longed for hope of all humanity. Jesus is the longed for hope of all humanity. He is, whether people recognize it or not, the answer to whatever thing they're longing and looking for, that they think they might find in some Christmas present, that they think that they might find if they just got that job, that they think that they might find if they just got that degree or if they just got that girl or that guy. Everything that they're longing and looking and hoping for that might bring satisfaction, that might bring joy. Jesus is the longed for hope of humanity. He is the one that answers every longing at the deepest level. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and rule, there will be no end. He will order it with judgment and justice. He will destroy wickedness. He is the longed for hope of all humanity. And when we come to this time of year, that's what Christmas declares, whether he's born on December 25th or not. He is the longed for hope of all humanity. Some of you, maybe many of you this morning, you've come to realize and recognize that. But the fact is there are many more outside these walls, and maybe some even here right now, that have not come to the realization that he is the longed-for hope of all humanity. But in that, we that do believe and know this to be true, we have the opportunity during this period of time to make sure that all people do know that. Because we live in a nation that has so much, and yet so many people are still searching. They still haven't found what they're looking for. To quote a great philosopher named Bono. He is the longed-for hope of all humanity. It's my prayer, it's my hope that as we go through this season of Christmas, that we would be stirred both to remember and to remind others that Jesus is the source. He is the one in which fullness is found. Colossians chapter 1 says, he is the fullness of God in bodily form. And we are complete in him, which means that we are incomplete apart from him. And we are all in desperate need of him. And maybe you feel like you've been going through a time of intense darkness. He is the light that is needed. And maybe you've been going through a time without joy or peace, or you need counsel or wisdom, and he is the one in which you will find it. And so it's my prayer that you would once again lock into him, connect with him, and find that all you need is found in him. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, we come before you and ask that you would both remind us of these things and compel us, stir our hearts to declare these things to those that we we'll be interacting with over the next several weeks, friends, family members, co-workers, neighbors, who also during this time of year are open because it's a joyful time to perhaps hearing the good news of who you are. And I pray, God, that we would take those opportunities that you give to us. And I pray for those here today maybe that have not yet fully realized, they have not taken possession of the reality that you are the one, Jesus, in whom all the fullness dwells, and that you are the longed-for hope of all humanity, including they themselves. And Lord, help us to find in you what is needed. And help us to declare that to a needy world. In Jesus' name.